No one knows what they're doing or what's going on. No one knows how to deal with this. How many times have you heard that in the news over the pandemic? People scratch their heads. How do we handle this? And if things were handled well, they were applauded and praised. If it went poorly, they were run out and tarred and feathered and mocked. For instance, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, was given the Founders Award at the Emmys for his leadership during the pandemic. And now he has become the press's whipping boy for his botched up job of handling the pandemic. I wouldn't want to be in their shoes making the kinds of decisions that they had to make. And I think we'll probably only know in the afterthought. Maybe our historians will tell us how we should have handled this pandemic. But in our text today, the Philistine lords find themselves in a similar situation. They have a plague on their hands. They think they know the source of it, but what do we do? How do we handle it? What's the way forward? How do we respond to this plague? What looked like a victory in Israel's defeat has led to devastation being unleashed on their people, on their gods, and even on their land, all because they failed to regard the Lord as holy. As their story unfolds, we learn some valuable things about the nature of God and how we are to relate to Him. Because God is holy, we must regard Him in a manner that is fitting for His character. We are in a series through 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me there. Chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, beginning in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now, then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box and its side the figures of gold, which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it has not happened by his hand, but it has happened by coincidence. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors, and the cows went straight in their direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod and one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron, and the golden mice according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone besides which they set down the ark of the Lord is witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would cause it to dwell in us richly, that we may behold wonders therein. We pray this in Christ's strong name, and amen. So Yahweh has worked destruction for 7 months on all the cities and the Philistia villages. In verse 1, not knowing what to do with the ark and sensing that this is a matter for the clergy, the lords of the five Philistines gather together the priests and the mediums and ask them what they're to do. Found in verse 2, knowing that they have offended Israel's God, the clergy tell the lords they must make atonement in the form of a guilt offering. Verse 3, they instruct the five lords that they should make golden statues in the form of tumors and mice to represent the plagues that they are experiencing. Verse 5, then perhaps if they give the ark back to Israel along with this guilt offering, they will give, and giving glory to God, God will relent from this plague. The clergy warned them not to forget the history of the God they are dealing with. For God had plagued Egypt already, and Egypt hardened their hearts and refused to let the people of God go, and the plagues continued. And so they implore them to learn the lessons of history. In verse 6, and then the lords were given explicit instructions to follow to be sure that this thing is from the Lord. They should get two cows who have just calved and who have never worn a yoke and put the ark on a cart pulled by them. They were testing whether the plague was from the Lord or it was a natural occurrence, if there is such a thing. The idea was to put the most amount of resistance possible. The cows do not want to go to Israel. And if they go up to Israel, it's a sure sign that this thing has happened at the hand of the Lord. Well, despite their natural tendency to be with their calves, the cows make their way up to Beth Shemesh, which is a Levitical city in Judah, verse 10 through 12. Now, of course, the people are ecstatic to see the ark. And what a sight it must have been as it's followed sort of sheepishly by the lords of the Philistines as they watch to see if it comes into Israel. The Levites came and they looked at the ark and they marveled at the offering the lords had made, and they cut up the wood of the yoke and sacrificed cows as a burnt offering, verse 13 to 15. But unfortunately, the Levites were incompetent, taking their cues from the Philistines rather than from the Lord, and they fall under the same judgment as the Philistines had just escaped from in verse 19. Keeping with the theme of acting like Gentiles, they say, "We don't want this ark in our town. Let's get rid of it." And they send it down the road. which goes to Kiriath Jearim, a largely Gentile city whose inhabitants of Gibeah, when they it was given to them by Joshua when he made a covenant with them in Joshua 9:17. But the men there at least have the sense to consecrate somebody with charge to minister to the ark. And all of Israel laments that the Lord is again exiled in Kiriath Jearim, verse 2 of chapter 7. I want to look briefly at three things that stand out in this text, all of which relate to the holiness of God. Because God is holy, we must regard him in a manner that befits his character. First, testing God's holiness. Is this plague from the Lord? It becomes clear that the priests and diviners of the Philistines are not sure, they're not really sure if this is from the Lord. And they want to know for sure before they offer this thing back to Israel. So they come up with a plan. Everything is rigged against the ark returning to Israel. Cows who have just calved, they want to be with their calves. And they've never wore a yoke. That means they've never pulled anything, let alone pulling something with another cow. And one historian, Josephus, he wrote that he thought that the cows were set at the head of a three-way street. And there was only one way up to Israel. The rest led back to Philistia. Everything is put as barriers for these cows to bring the ark back to Israel. And if by some miracle it does go back to Israel, then they know for sure that God is the one who has brought this plague upon them. Well, as Paul says in Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that he has made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. This exactly illustrates what's happening to the Philistine lords. Even while experiencing the wrath of God against them, the Philistines are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're willing to accept that it could be from the Lord, but they want proof. They want to know for sure, and so they put God in the dock. But what should have happened? Do people who do not believe in Israel's God, do they have a responsibility to honor and serve God? As Paul just showed us, they do. They should have honored God and given him thanks. We have to remember that, as Paul said, these things were written for our example, 1 Corinthians 10:6. But that means they were written also for the example of Israel that would come later. As they read the story, they would be reminded that these pagan Philistines have tampered with something that they could not possibly understand by handling the Ark of the Covenant as if they had conquered God. That act alone dishonored God by failing to treat him as holy. The result is predictable judgment. At bottom, the test that the Philistines devised is motivated by unbelief. But Israel knows better. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy. But that is exactly what Israel did, which led them to the place they are now. Israel failed to honor the Lord, to serve him, and to treat him as holy. They pushed and pushed to see how far God's grace, the limits of his mercy before he would judge them. We saw this over and over again in the sins of Eli's house, till finally the glory departs and God exiles himself. And isn't that the picture of us all? A little sin, nothing happened. A little more sinned. No hand came out of heaven and whacked you. So you add it a little more. You grow quite comfortable in your sin until it's such an ingrained habit that it comes to define you. It's who you are. You don't know where your sin begins and where you end. Then you look around at the trouble in your life and you think, I wonder if this is caused by God or is this a natural cause? The Philistines are pretty sure that the plague is from the hand of the Lord, which should have provoked repentance. Instead of thinking, how do we get rid of this God? They should have said, how do we honor and serve this God? Then, like Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah, perhaps God would have heard their prayer and relented and been merciful to them. In fact, it's not too late to turn and honor the Lord. Perhaps you have been meddling with your sin. You've been allowing it to grow and you haven't killed it. It's never too late to turn and honor the Lord and treat Him as holy. As long as it is called today, then you can repent and be forgiven. But there will come a day when it is too late, when it's not today anymore and the end has come. Don't wait until then to flee from your sin and honor the Lord. Because God is holy, we must regard Him as holy. We must treat Him as holy. Secondly, we see the Philistines are trying to appease God's wrath. Even they know. Even though skepticism marks the Philistines' reasoning, there's an interesting truth here that's universal. When you have sinned against God, atonement must be made in the form of a guilt offering. Look with me at verse 3. The priests and diviners know that to send the Ark of God back to Israel empty-handed would be unwise. It must be accompanied by a guilt offering. That will appease the wrath of Israel's God. Then perhaps He might heal them. They know there is guilt. They know that it can be atoned for only by an offering, but that it is far as their natural minds can carry them and general revelation. All religions have some way of dealing with sin, of restoring the person who has offended, but no other worldview besides the biblical worldview can make good sense of that guilt. Frequently, this is a good way to engage unbelievers with the gospel by asking them, how do you deal with guilt? How do you deal with your guilt? Guilt is such a universal reality that everyone experiences it. They may not say that it is guilt because they have sinned against God, and most often they're referring to guilt feelings, the subjective experience of guilt. And it is possible to have guilt feelings and not be objectively guilty. This is why legalism is so dangerous. Right? Somebody who's told from their childhood that drinking alcohol is a sin. And they grow up hearing that. Then if they go and they have one drink, they feel like they have sinned. But that's because they've elevated something to a law that's not God's law. Now, that doesn't mean that in every circumstance, drinking might not be sinful or a sin for you. Perhaps, as Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. But the point is that you can have guilty feelings and not be objectively guilty. How do people deal with their guilt? Well, there are many ways that people deal with their guilt, but they can be boiled down to about three major ways. First, they deny it, or they rationalize it, or they come up with their own way to satisfy it, to pay for it, to make restitution. Some say guilt. What is that? I have no guilt. And they have denied that they have guilt. To be fair, there is a class of people that are genuinely have no feelings of guilt, but they're called psychopaths. But people will often attempt to deny their guilt by denying that there is a God or an objective moral standard. That is probably the most popular way to deal with guilt. You just deny that there is any standard that you have to live up to. And therefore, you wipe away the guilt. The feeling probably remains. Others will rationalize their guilt by trying to come up with an excuse for their behavior. I call these the devil made me do it and other such excuses, right? You put the blame out there. You lay your guilt on somebody else. And you play the victim. Both denying and rationalizing our guilt are characteristics of our modern secularism. But most other false religions fall into the last category. They come up with their own way of dealing with guilt by attempting to make restitution. And this is what the Philistines are doing. They know that an offering is necessary. And it was an ancient practice found especially in India to offer the gods a representation of your disease. And in doing that, you recognize that the disease came from God, from that particular God. But God gave no such provision in his law to take away our guilt by offering up these strange images. What should the Philistine lords have done? They should have summoned a priest in Israel, Samuel, for instance, and they should have asked him, how can we atone for our sin against Israel's God? This is why it is so absolutely important that we understand the gospel. If you don't understand the gospel, then you will try everything to deal with your guilt. You will deny it. You will rationalize it. Or you will come up with your own system for how to pay for it. People err so badly when the gospel is skewed. We have been talking about this in depth in our study of Colossians. We really, really want to be able to atone for our own sins. Because trusting in someone else to save you is un-American. Right? We're self-sufficient. We're self-made people. We don't need others. We revel in our freedom. But the gospel is really quite simple. You, on your own, can never, ever satisfy divine justice. For sin against an infinite God requires an infinite sacrifice. This is why Jesus uses the example of a servant with a debt that he could never pay. You could be the best person, satisfy every man-made rule, live a moral life, and you would still never come close to satisfying God's justice and appeasing his wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that God did. God himself intervened to satisfy justice in the person of his Son. He who is God took on the likeness of sinful flesh and became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You don't contribute a thing to that process. Jesus did it all. You only need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, trust that he was your substitute, dying in your place to satisfy justice that you could never pay. And you have to believe that God accepts his infinite sacrifice offered up on your behalf. Not golden mice and tumors, not the blood of bulls and goats, not a moralistic life. Nothing but the blood of Jesus could ever take away your guilt. Amen? The Philistines recognize their guilt, but they are completely wrong-headed when it comes to dealing with their guilt. But don't be too quick to judge them. We have our Christian ways of acting exactly the same way. We think, I know, I'll read the Hope Bible reading plan every day. And then I'll pray, and I'm going to cook healthy meals from now on. I'm going to exercise every day. I'm going to be nice to my neighbor. I'm going to vote Republican down the line. And then I'm going to sit on in church on Sunday. I'm going to feel so good about myself because I'm in church. And then all we think about all the good things we've done that week, and we think, isn't God pleased with me? Isn't he so pleased? And the answer is no, but God is pleased with his son. And those who put their faith in him, your guilty conscience may be the Holy Spirit prompting you to repent, which doesn't mean try harder your own method of atonement, but to confess your sin and to look to Christ for forgiveness. A guilty conscience is not meaning you need to find a better method to deal with your guilt. A guilty conscience is saying, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You cannot pay for your sin. You need to trust in Jesus. And dealing with guilt is not the only thing that we follow the Philistines in. For sadly, after the ark does return to Israel, the people of Beth Shemesh treat the ark no different than the Philistines. Actually, they're worse because they're Israel. They should know better. By complete sovereign act of God, the ark actually makes it to Israel and to a Levitical city. Perfect. Who better to receive the ark than this class of people who have been set aside by God to minister to him? They should know what to do with it. But they're taking all their cues on how to handle the ark from the Philistines. First, they offer up milk cows as a burnt offering. Big time no-no. God requires that all of his sacrifices be males. They're bulls from the herd or rams. Those are burnt offerings. And they offer up these female cows. Secondly, they handle the ark with irreverence. These Levites, they're looking at it. The ark was always supposed to be covered. When it wasn't moving with the people of Israel, it was in the Holy of Holies, a place that the priest only went once a year after consecrating himself. But you can imagine, they're looking at it. They're opening it up. They're seeing what it is. They're looking at all these images. They have no reverence for it, no holy fear. And the Hebrew is a little bit ambiguous because it could mean that they looked inside it, something they were never permitted to do. Either way is bad. Remember, the ark is a symbol of God's presence. It's his throne. What do you do when you come into the presence of God? What do we do every Lord's Day when we gather for worship? We confess our sin. Moses sees a theophany in the burning bush, and he hears as he approaches, he hears a voice that says, take off your sandals, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple in Isaiah 6, and he falls to his face and he says, woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. When we are confronted with the holiness of God, we come and confess our sins. Instead of consecrating themselves in accordance with the law, they go ahead and do whatever they want with the ark. When God judges them, it seems harsh to them. But again, they act like the Philistines, and instead of repenting and then consecrating themselves and ministering to the ark, they send it down the road, just like the Philistines. What happened when the plague came to one city? Well, they said, send it down to Gath. Send it down to Ashkelon. We don't want it here. And they spread the plague all the way through every city in Philistia. Israel's doing the exact same thing. They're acting just like Philistines. We can't handle the holiness of God. Send it away. God has a sense of humor because the city they call to come and get the ark is a Gentile city. But in that city, one man, Abinadab, has the sense to consecrate someone to have charge over the ark. So for the next 20 years, the ark sojourns in a Gentile city until Israel is provoked to jealousy. Do you see that? God will pass over his people and dwell with the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. That's Romans 9 through 11. That's God showing his gospel, grace, and mercy in grafting in the Gentiles and including them in the people of God. Finally, under David, they do get jealous and they say, we want the ark back. It's blessing the people of that city. We want some of that blessing. But they end up making the same mistake, and David carries the ark on a cart, and Uzzah reaches out his hand when it's about to fall and he's struck dead. Israel fails over and over again to treat the Lord as holy. Why do we so readily take our cues from the Philistines? Some of it may be genuine ignorance, but mostly it's because we've lost sight of the holiness of God. Our church architecture, our music, even the preaching are not designed to foster reverence and awe in worship. Evangelicals of the 20th century threw the baby out with the bathwater. In an effort to purge the church of dead orthodoxy, they wanted lively worship, free of rituals. They were tired of the liturgy, things that were repeated week after week. And so we got three songs and a sermon every week. That's ritual. It's just not a very good one. And towards the end of the 20th century, there's a huge push to make worship seeker-friendly. No longer were we concerned about us fostering an attitude of worship, but it was all about how inviting it is to those who are not believers. The church became just another product to be consumed as pastors and church planners took all their cues from the market. And of course, we're Americans. We love to consume. We love to be entertained. So we ate it up and it filled massive churches. It must be right. It's growing. Worship is not for the outsider. Worship is not even primarily for us. Worship is for God. It's God-centered. It's driven not by what makes us feel most comfortable or about how we like to worship or how we feel most comfortable expressing ourselves, but how God wants to be worshiped. God is the only object of our worship, and it stands to reason that He alone is able to tell us how we should do that. We have failed to consecrate ourselves for worship largely because we have been taking our cues from the culture around us and not from the Word of God. But dumbing down worship for the outsider is not the answer. That leads to a generation of Christians that are anemic, having been fed a steady diet of the milk of the Word. They wake up one day trying to figure out why they're still in the church, since their world and life view are only fractionally different than the world around them. D.A. Carson said, one generation believed the gospel and held as well that there were certain social and economic and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel. The entailments became everything. Your life, when it's been radically shaped by the gospel, will transform how you live out there. That's a given when you believe the gospel. But what happens is that first generation, when they're fired by a passion for the gospel, the next generation, all they focus on is what happened out there. The social transformation. They assume the gospel is true. The next generation said, all I need is social justice. I don't need the gospel. If we dumb down worship, if we make it about us, if we don't regard the Lord as holy, that's the trajectory we will be on. Too often we have found ourselves to treat God more like the Philistines, failing to honor and serve Him alone as Lord, trying to deal with guilt in every other way except for bringing it to Jesus, and failing to regard God as holy. But God is not like us. He is holy. He's distinct and set apart from His creation. The good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son to deal with your guilt and your lack of holiness. He decisively, once for all, dealt with it on the cross. Such that when thoughts creep in that say otherwise, we can flee to that cross and see our sins there. But the hope of our holiness is not on the cross. It's the empty tomb. For Christ, our righteousness, rose from the dead and sent His Spirit to remake us in His perfect image. He is making us holy by washing us with the water of His Word, so that one day He may present us to the Father, holy and blameless, without spot. I long for that day. Because God is holy, we must treat Him as holy. We must regard Him in a manner that is fitting for His character. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our irreverence. Forgive us for taking our cues from the world around us and not looking to Your Word. Shape and mold us by Your Spirit and work in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. Help us when we feel guilty to flee to the cross and find satisfaction in Christ alone. Help us, Father, as we conform our lives to You, to live lives that are holy because You are holy. And we pray this in the strong name of our Christ, Jesus. Amen.